I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the letter of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, and certainly invite you to take that and turn to page 959. That's where you'll find the text this morning. I invite you to do that because I want you to understand that that I'm not making this up. I'm not that smart. This is not my doing. This is the sweet and precious Word of God that we're looking at this morning. So 1 John chapter 2, I'll read verses 7 through 11 here at the outset and invite you to follow along. The apostle writes this. He says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious, true, and errant, inspired word this morning. Have you ever been disoriented? Have you ever gone through a time, a season, even just a few minutes where you were really confused about what was true? Maybe it was about something really serious. Maybe it was something where you were trying to measure out facts or something you were hearing, or maybe with old age, as I've heard, it could just be a mental fog for a few moments. A few weeks ago, my alarm went off, and I rolled over and looked at it and saw the time and turned it off. I'm not a snooze guy. I don't do the snooze thing. My wife, I don't do the snooze thing. But so I turned it off, and I sat on the edge of the bed, and I immediately was disoriented. I did not know what day it was. I began to think, and I began to look around, and I saw a commentary sitting on the nightstand, and I thought, that's a clue. It's Sunday morning, and I'm preaching. That should really concern you, right? No, I thought, it's Sunday morning, and I'm preaching. So I got up, took my shower, began my Sunday morning church attire dress, went out, sat in my favorite chair out in the living area, opened up my computer to the message, and began to filter through this message that I was preparing to preach. I got an email. It popped up, notifications showed up on the upper right-hand corner of the screen, and it was an important, it wasn't a junk email, so I kind of flipped to the Outlook page, and at the time I did, I glanced down and I saw the date, and I thought, wow, that's interesting. I usually have dates cemented in my mind that I'm preaching. Like in this month, it's 15th and 22nd, but this was not the 15th or 22nd. It was the 9th. It was Monday morning. The confusion was real. I had a really good start on the day. That's why last week's message was so good. I was in panic mode on Monday the week before. But it took something tangible. It took something really indisputable to help me out of the fog. It took something that I really trusted and I knew was true, and that was this date on this calendar, this fixed calendar that I had. Well, John is writing to a group of churches who are experiencing confusion and ultimately some division, because false teachers had infiltrated their gathering, their Christian community, and they were claiming that a to possess a deeper spiritual knowledge and a more advanced understanding of God and Christianity, that they had some ways that they needed to do this, and they were actually distorting the true gospel. They were undermining the message that these believers had heard preached by the apostles, and some had even separated themselves from the fellowship of the believers. And this was very disorienting to this group of believers. They were so unsettled, they began asking themselves some pretty difficult questions. How can we know that our faith is genuine? How do we know that what we have been taught is true? How do we know? Better yet, how do we know that who is actually truly walking with God? And as a result, a lot was happening. So John wrote this letter to really try to bring some clarity and some assurance to this group of believers. And that's the title for the series that we have: Gospel Confidence in a Hostile World. And throughout this letter, John gives a series of tests, of evidences of genuine Christian life. And these are not meant to create insecurity or unnecessary uncertainty for the believers, but it was actually meant to help them recognize the real marks of someone who truly knows Christ. And that's what we want for us today too. So in today's text, John addresses some questions with really serious consequences. If someone is truly in fellowship with God, if they are truly walking in the light of Christ, what will their life look like? What will be the most visible evidence of that reality? And his answer is both simple and searching. They're going to love God's people. They're going to love God's people. Now understand this, because you love God's people, it doesn't guarantee that you're in Christ. But understand this, you can't be in Christ without loving God's people. And so if the light of Christ has truly entered our lives, it will not remain hidden. It will be seen most clearly in how we treat one another, and especially how we treat one another in the family of God. So here's the purpose statement, if you will, for this text. The light of Christ exposes hatred as darkness and produces love as an evidence of a true relationship with God. The light of Christ exposes hatred as darkness and produces love as an evidence of a true relationship with God. First of all, let's look at this commandment, the commandment they already knew, he says in verse 7. A commandment they already knew. John begins with a tone of deep pastoral affection here. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. That word beloved, as you would expect, is not just incidental. John isn't writing as some distant teacher who didn't know this group of people. He's writing with a mentality of a shepherd, of somebody who loves this people. He knows they are unsettled. He knows they are searching. He knows they are disoriented. He knows they're facing confusion because of what was being taught to them now, and they were having these questions. And so he doesn't begin by just introducing them to some new ideas. Here's a new way. Here's something new I came up with. What does he do? No, he says instead he wants to bring them back to something familiar. And that's what we see here, the comfort of the familiar. He says this old commandment, what is this old commandment? This old commandment is a call to love one another. Now understand, it's not old because it's outdated. It's old because it was foundational. There's a big difference. It reaches back to the very beginning of their Christian instruction. The beginning of when they first heard the gospel preached. Yes, it's old, but it's not irrelevant. I've had the opportunity, usually in transit to flying to different countries in the Caribbean. I've had the opportunity to spend some time in Puerto Rico, and sometimes unplanned overnights in Puerto Rico, which isn't always a bad thing. if you've got the time. And on one of those trips, and the flight was canceled. There was the next flight wasn't until the next day. So, and it wasn't weather related. So it was the perfect storm to be stranded in Puerto Rico overnight at their expense, and to put you up at a hotel and provide you with transportation and a seafood buffet on the beach and all those sorts of things. I'm like, yeah, take your time. This is great. I want that plane to be exactly right. So. But one delay turned into a second delay, and the group I was with was actually there for two nights. And so we actually took a half a day, and we went into the area of Puerto Rico known as the area of San Juan known as Old San Juan. Old San Juan. If you visited Old San Juan, you realize very quickly it's not irrelevant. It is old. In fact, it's one of the oldest cities in the United States and its territories, some 500 years old. It's actually very important today to the culture and the economic health of that entire region. The local people, they would consider it foundational. Old San Juan is foundational to their survival today. And that's what John's talking about with this command. This command was from the beginning. It offered comfort. It offered familiarity. From the start, they were taught that love for one another is not optional in the Christian life. It's essential, it's comforting, it's relevant. But secondly, that it was the foundation of the ancient. The foundation of the ancient. Even beyond what they had been taught, this command stretches back into the Old Testament. This is not just a New Testament thing. God's people were commanded long ago in Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And the call to love has always been at the heart of God's will for his people. Even in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, what does he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And he goes on from there. And that theme about loving God and loving others has been a thread from the foundation of mankind, even from the lips of Jesus' own mouth. So when John says that this is an old commandment, he's simply reminding them that true Christianity is not built on some new spiritual novelty. It's built on what God has clearly and consistently revealed throughout history. And that matters. Because the false teachers that were troubling these churches were likely presenting their ideas as something new, something deeper, something more advanced than what you've been taught by these old, outdated people. You know what? That's often how error works. And John is gently and firmly saying, you do not need something new. You need to hold fast to what you have already received. I think there's a quiet warning here for all of us. I think it's easy to assume that spiritual growth comes from learning something that you've never heard before. It's our human nature, isn't it? Something shiny. And I have to admit, in this age of technology, the increase of Christian podcasts and YouTube video experts with these new revelations and new teaching, casting doubt on what you've heard and what you've learned and what you've seen with your own eyes in the scripture, that's unsettling. People that you will never meet, you can't touch. You don't know if they even believe this. They're all trying to monetize something, they're trying to make a living off of this. But boy, they sound convincing. Just because somebody has a platform doesn't make them an expert. All of us, we should examine what we are hearing, what we are learning. And this is not an anti-podcast thing. My phone is filled with podcasts. But we need to filter and examine what we're learning against the Word, especially those offering some new teachings. Authentic growth actually comes from obeying what we already know. And the problem of Christian life, quite frankly, it's not a lack of information. It's a lack of application and a lack of obedience. We know we are called to love. He's telling them, you know you are called to love. We know we're called to forgive. We know we are called to bear with one another. And yet how easy it is to neglect those very things. We can grow in knowledge while remaining shallow in our love. We can be quick to study and quote the scripture and slow to practice it. And John brings his readers back to the basics. This is an old commandment. This command to love one another isn't advanced. But get this, neither is it optional for the believer. It's the very shape of the Christian life from the beginning. Secondly, though, there's a commandment that is made new in Christ in verse 8. A commandment made new in Christ. He says in verse 8, he says something that at first sounds contradictory. He just told them, I'm giving you an old commandment. Now he says, and at the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you. How can the command be both old and new? Well, it's old because God has always called his people to love. But it's new because something decisive has happened with the coming of Christ. And John explains it this way, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. First of all, there is a new standard. What is the new standard? The new standard is this. Love is defined by the cross. Love is defined by the cross. The command is new. The command is new because it has been revealed in its fullest form in the person of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus came, the command to love was really clear. But since Christ came and in Christ, love is now seen with unmistakable clarity. Jesus didn't merely teach about love. He embodied it. He loved the unlovely. He pursued the undeserving. And he ultimately laid down his life for sinners. What love. As we just sang, here is love. When Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, he raised the standard of what love was. Love is no longer measured by what seems reasonable. Love is not measured by what's fair. No, love is now measured by the cross. It's sacrificial. It's initiating. Quite frankly, it's undeserved. It moves toward others at great cost. It's a new standard of what love is, but also it was a new reality. What is this reality? Love has been delivered to believers. The command is also new because it's now being fulfilled in a new way. John says it this way, it's true in him and in you. That's remarkable. Love was perfectly true in Christ. Okay, I can get that. I still don't understand why, but I get it. Love was perfectly made true in Christ. He lived his love without fail. But get this. Now through him, it's becoming true in his own people. And this is where the language of light becomes so important. This language of light that we've heard about since the beginning of this letter. John says the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. With the coming of Christ, something has fundamentally changed. The dominion of darkness has been broken and the light of God has entered the world in a new and a decisive way. And that light doesn't just merely shine around believers. It shines in believers and it shines through believers. That's really good news. There's a new standard, a new reality, and then there's also a new power. What is that new power? That love is going to be demonstrated by the way you walk. Through the new birth and the work of the Holy Spirit, believers are no longer what they once were. I hope that's your testimony if you're in Christ. If you profess Christ, I hope you could testify, I'm not what I want to be, but boy, I am not what I once was. That's a good thing. And that's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're being transformed. The life of Christ is being formed within them. It's been being formed within us. And that means the command to love is not simply an external requirement. It's an internal reality. It's something that God is producing in us. And that's really crucial for understanding the Christian life. God has not left us to try to manufacture this love on our own. He's not saying, okay, get out there and love each other. And we're like, I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't even like them. How am I supposed to love them? He's not done that. We're called to walk in what God is already doing in us. The same Christ who revealed perfect love, he is now empowering his people to reflect it to other people. And so the application becomes both challenging and encouraging, right? Challenging because the standard is pretty high here. Again, the cross raised the standard of what love is. Nothing less than the love of Christ meets that standard. But it's also encouraging because the power is also real. If you belong to Christ in his light, his light is already shining in you, which means love is not beyond reach. It's the very thing that God is working to produce in your life. Here's reality. You don't get to claim the cross while resisting the kind of love that the cross demands. Where Christ's light is present, love is not optional. It's inevitable. So after explaining the commandment of love, old in its origin, new in Christ, John now turns to a really direct and searching confrontation. Number three, the claim that confronts in verse 9. He says this, he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Well, I think you would certainly agree that this is a warning to consider. A warning to consider. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. One of the ways that John repeatedly structures his letter, we've already seen it, is to present a claim that someone else might make about their spiritual life, and then he exposes whether that claim is true or not. You might say you have fellowship with him, but if you walk in darkness, you lie and don't practice truth. We saw that last week. And he turns to the same pattern here. Whoever says he is in the light. John is addressing people who claim to know God, who claim to be spiritually enlightened. They claim to be walking with Christ. He's not just out there just addressing the person on the street. These are people gathered in somewhat of a church setting, a Christian community. If you say this, then this has to happen or you're lying. He shows us something crucial about the Christian life. Spiritual claims are tested by spiritual fruit. Your spiritual claim has got to be examined. And the litmus test is not your words, but your fruit. To say that you are in the light, that's not a small claim. Throughout this letter, John has emphasized that God himself is light. Light represents God's holiness, truth, his purity, his life. So when someone claims to be in the light, it's more than just identifying as a Christian. I mean, we live in a geographic region, a community of cultural Christians. And they throw the name around. They throw the label around a lot. I mean, it's hard. Again, we're actually in a community where there's not a lot of middle ground. But you meet a lot of people who just immediately and easily just throw out, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. John's saying, no, if somebody claims to be a believer, somebody claims to be in the light, this is more than just some secret golden ticket to heaven we're talking about. If you claim to be in Christ, you are claiming that you live in fellowship with your God. Ooh. You are saying, in effect, my life is aligned with God, I belong to him, and I desire to walk in his truth. asterisk, even though imperfectly, it's still my desire. That's more than, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I said this. No, I am aligning myself with the light. And in John's day, this claim was especially common amongst false teachers that were troubling these churches. They presented themselves as spiritually advanced people with some deeper knowledge. They had some deeper insight into divine truth. So they kind of charged into this group and they claimed some special enlightenment. They claimed a closeness with God that these folks didn't have. And John says, just because somebody claims something doesn't make it true. It needs to be examined. And because someone can speak spiritual language and they can still live in spiritual darkness. The real test is not what someone says about their spiritual life. It's about what their life reveals. And that's really a warning to consider. And he goes on in that verse 9, to give a clarity of contradiction. A clarity of contradiction. And he states the contradiction plainly. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Again, John's really direct here. He's not softening the statement. He's not leaving room for ambiguity here. We're talking about life and death. You don't need to kind of soften life and death stuff. I don't want a doctor who kind of comes in and tells me what I want to hear. I want to know truth. I want them to be direct. John's being a really good doctor here, a good spiritual doctor here. He's given hard but direct information. He's not going to soften it. If someone claims to live in the light but hates his brother or sister in Christ, John says, they remain in darkness. You remain in darkness. Now, this does warrant that we pause and ask ourselves, what does this hate mean? Right? I mean, that's a fair question here. If this is such a examining of fruit and a litmus test here, what does it mean to hate my brother? Well, I think easily the first kind of thought process that comes to mind is some sort of an explosive anger or outward hostility, right? And it certainly would encompass that. But if we only limit it to that, then a lot of us can easily clear ourselves of this, right? I have not yelled at anybody at least since the service started. So we clear ourselves of those kinds of things. But in Scripture, however, this word can actually have a broader meaning. It can also describe cold neglect, indifference, even relational withdrawal. At its core, the Greek word here means to detest, to reject, have hostility towards, or just be opposed to someone. It could certainly describe emotional hatred. But it also carries a broader sense. And this is what's scary. It can be a settled posture of the will that just pushes people away. There's an individual I just push away. A brother or sister in Christ that I just push away. I disregard them. I might even treat them as unworthy of my love. I would never say that, but I treat them that way. Sometimes hatred shows itself in quieter but equally destructive ways. A bitterness that refuses to let go of some past wrong. A resentment that quietly grows in the heart. A cold indifference towards someone in need. Certainly an unwillingness to forgive. And at its core, a refusal to seek reconciliation. Hatred is not always loud. Sometimes it's silent. Sometimes it's distant. John says when that posture defines our life, our attitude towards other people, it really contradicts the claim that we live in the light. Why does John make love such a strong test of genuine faith? Well, because love reflects the very character of God. If God is light, and if believers are brought into fellowship with Him, then His character begins to shape their lives. And the more someone truly knows God, the more they're going to grow in their love for other people, and especially God's people. And that's especially true within the family of faith. Believers share the same Father. We've been redeemed by the same Savior. We are indwelt by the same Spirit. And the claim to love God while harboring hatred, loud or even quiet hatred, is a spiritual contradiction. This verse would have confronted the early church directly. The false teachers had not only rejected apostolic teaching, they'd actually been successful at fracturing relationships inside the church community, inside the Christian community. They separated themselves from the fellowship of believers because they were claiming spiritual superiority. And John exposed that present condition as spiritual darkness. And friends, this verse also can confront us in our church today. It forces us to ask some uncomfortable questions. Are there believers toward whom that we harbor bitterness? Are there people that we avoid because of unresolved conflict? Have we allowed resentment to settle into our hearts towards someone? John's not saying that Christians just never struggle with relationship issues. That's not what he's saying here. Conflict's going to happen. We're people. But genuine believers can't remain comfortable in hatred. The light of Christ exposes it. It convicts us of it. And it calls us to repentance. If you're here this morning and you're not yet in the light, if you're here this morning and you say, you know, I'm not even a believer, well, this passage reveals something really important about Christianity. The gospel does not merely invite people to agree with just some certain doctrines and adopt some sort of religious protocol. This is the good news. The gospel is actually able to transform your heart. You sit there this morning, you go, you know what? I'm not worthy of this. I couldn't do this. My past is so bad. You come up with the whole list of excuses. You say, I could never get to that place. Good news. You're exactly right. You can't. But the good news of the gospel is it will change your heart. It transforms people. It turns enemies into sons of the King of the Most High. That's really good news. When someone truly encounters Christ, the one who loves sinners enough to die for them, it will change how you view others. The light of Christ produces love. So John's message is both confronting and clarifying. If someone claims to live in Christ's light, that claim will inevitably show itself in how they treat Christ's people. And because where the light of Christ truly shines, love will follow. That leads us to verse 10, the life that confirms. After confronting the false claim of verse 9, John now turns to the positive side of the test. And you're like, oh, finally. If hatred exposes spiritual darkness, love confirms genuine life in Christ. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him, there is no cause for stumbling. There's the evidence of abiding. Evidence of abiding. John has been drawing sharp contrast throughout his letter. Light versus darkness. Truth versus falsehood. Love versus hatred. And here he shows what authentic Christianity looks like when the light of Christ is truly present. If verse 9 exposes the false claim, verse 10 describes a genuine life. John begins with a very simple but profound statement. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. The key word here is abide. This word appears repeatedly throughout John's writings. It means to remain. It means to dwell. It means to stay connected. A branch and a vine, you remember that? It speaks about an ongoing relationship. This is not just a temporary experience. No, to abide in the light means to live in fellowship with God, to remain in the sphere of His truth, the sphere of His holiness. It means to remain in His presence. And John says the person who loves fellow believers, they're giving evidence. They're giving the evidence that they truly live there. But notice what John is not saying, okay? He's not saying that loving others earns someone a place in the light, right? Salvation is not achieved through our love for other people. The gospel is incredibly clear. It teaches clearly that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But John is saying that love reveals the reality of a relationship that is already there. And just like a healthy tree naturally produces fruit, a heart transformed by Christ is going to produce love. Not perfect love yet, but it's going to produce love. We're going to still struggle with selfishness and pride and relational stuff. But because of this, there's going to be a desire to make it right and to repent and to confess and to move towards the family of God. Where Christ's light truly shines, love grows. So there's an evidence of abiding. But secondly, there is a protection of the light. He adds this in verse 10. He says, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. The phrase cause for stumbling refers to something that causes harm or spiritual damage or even moral failure. And I thought I made this connection. This is not a new commandment. I'm not saying that. This is not something new. I didn't create this. I just noticed something for the first time. Hatred in your heart. Hatred in your heart leaves you more susceptible to stumbling in sin. Hatred is a sin. But it leaves you more vulnerable to stepping into other areas of sin. When bitterness takes root, it leads to conflict. That leads to division. It leads to hurt within the body of Christ. Churches fracture, relationships break down, people are wounded, discouraged. But love has the opposite effect. Love stabilizes relationships, right? Love protects unity. It creates an environment where believers help each other and they help each other walk faithfully in Christ. Again, love does not mean to ignore sin or pretend that conflict doesn't exist, but it does mean dealing with those things in a way that builds up, that glorifies Christ instead of tearing down people. Love leads believers to speak truth with gentleness. It leads believers to pursue reconciliation rather than retaliation. Love will lead a believer to forgive as they have been forgiven. Love will bear patiently with one another's weaknesses. Where that kind of love exists, the church becomes a place where people are strengthened, not sidetracked, where they flourish, not falter. Brother and sister, when we forgive and we pursue peace and we seek the good of others, we are walking in step with the character of our Savior. But there's something else. John's words remind us that Christian love is not meant to remain private. It's not meant to remain invisible. The church is meant to be a community where the light of Christ becomes visible through our relationships. If you look at our pastoral prayer for this month of March, that's exactly what our pastoral prayer has been. Jesus himself said that the world would recognize his disciples. Why? By their love for one another. Not primarily because of their knowledge. Not primarily because of their programs, not because of their traditions, not because of the way they dress, not because of the bumper stickers that they have on their vehicles. That's not how the world's going to know that you're my disciples. You know what he said? They're going to know you're my disciples by the way you care and love for each other. Whew. What a powerful tract of our lives. You see, when believers show patience, humility, forgiveness, and sacrificial care for one another, we display something supernatural. We give evidence that the light of Christ is truly shining in us and through us. While this verse was certainly a test, it was also meant to be an encouragement. It was easy for believers to feel discouraged because of their failures. And we all know what that's like. We all know moments when we have spoken harshly, or we begin to sense that we are carrying a grudge towards someone, or we've specifically failed to love someone when we had an opportunity to show them the love of Christ. But John's purpose here is not to crush believers, it's to give clarity and assurance. Because when you see real love just growing in your heart for God's people, even imperfectly, it's an evidence that God is at work in you. The presence of love is a sign that the light of Christ has truly began to transform your own life. And the more you remain close to the true light, the more that love is going to grow. And then John concludes this short section with a very sobering contrast. After describing the life that confirms genuine faith in verse 10, he returns once more to that opposite reality in verse 11, the darkness that blinds. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. These are some of the most serious words in this passage, if not the entire New Testament. John's not merely describing a personality flaw. He's not talking about some relational weaknesses, clash of personalities. He's describing a very terminal spiritual condition. Your hatred, loud or quiet, toward other believers reveals something deeply wrong in your life. John explains that condition with three powerful descriptions. First of all, John says the person who hates a brother is in the darkness. They're in a state of separation. A state of separation. You remember earlier in the letter, John declared, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. We remember that. To be in the light means that you are in fellowship with God. To be in darkness means you are separated from him. So John is making a direct statement. Persistent hatred is incompatible with genuine fellowship with God. There's not an affidavit. There's not an asterisk here. He's speaking pretty clearly. Again, it doesn't mean that believers don't struggle with anger or conflict from time to time. Christians are still growing. We're still in our sanctification process. And relationships can be messy. But there's a difference between struggling with sinful attitudes and settling comfortably in them. A believer who finds hatred growing in their heart is going to feel conviction. They're going to experience it because the Spirit is dwelling in them. The light of Christ exposes that darkness, and it leads the believer towards repentance and confession and reconciliation. That will happen. That should happen. That's the will of God that it happens. But when hatred is allowed to remain unchecked, unchallenged, and becomes comfortable, John says it reveals that a person is living in darkness. It's a state of separation. He talks about it, secondly, as a pattern of life. He says the person that hates a brother walks in the darkness. To walk somewhere means that it is a direction that a life is moving. It's an ongoing path. That's more than just, again, a single moment on a timeline. It's more than just a moment of failure. You know, the trajectory of the graph is sometimes, you know, it'll bounce down sometimes. Our sanctification, line of sanctification ain't that. If it is, come see me. I need help. It ain't that. It's this. He's not talking about the little dip that bounces back. He's talking about a life direction that's this way. John's describing as someone whose life direction is shaped by bitterness and hostility and resentment towards others. Hatred begins in the heart, but it eventually shapes how someone lives. It distorts the relationships. It fuels divisions. It isolates people from community. It erodes compassion and humility. The longer someone walks in that darkness, the deeper it affects their entire life. If you haven't learned it by now, sin never remains contained. It spreads. It's a pattern of life. And then he goes on to show a loss of vision. He says, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's a striking picture. I think out of all the potential ailments and side effects of either growing old or some disease or something that might encounter my life here, in this final season that's ahead, I think the fear of losing my vision is at the top. Is somebody walking in physical darkness? I'm thankful for a lot of different ways and a lot of different helps and a lot of different methods and processes that are in place to help them navigate life. But boy, you miss a lot. Darkness, blindness, no vision. But all that pales in comparison to spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness. A blindness that clouds a person's perception of reality. Brother and sister, hatred blinds people. It blinds them to their own sin. It blinds them to the damage that their sin is causing to other people. It blinds them to the true spiritual condition, their own true spiritual condition before their God. That's really scary. I really believe that's one of the most dangerous aspects of sin. It deceives us. You can drift further and further from God while convincing themselves that they're okay. That's why Scripture repeatedly warns about the hardening of a heart. When sinful attitudes remain unrepented, they gradually dull our sensitivity to God's truth. And John's words here function as a serious warning for the church. Christian community is not optional in the life of faith. God has placed believers into a family, the body of Christ, the universal church, and relationships within that family deeply matter. But you know what? God wants us to go beyond some global abstract way. Because I can tell you right now, I have no animosity and no hatred towards a believer in India right now. So what does he do? He gives us the local church. Oh, he gives us a local church so we can hate local people. No, he gives us a local church. He gives us a local assembly. So this can be tested. So this can be tried. So this can be sharpened. So this can be convicting. Loud hatred. Again, when they took my parking spot this morning, I did not yell at them. I left an anonymous note in there under the windshield wiper, but I did not. But what about quiet, passive, ignoring, avoidance? It's the beauty of the local church. The brother John is referring to here is not a vague idea of a Christian somewhere, some out there. He's talking to people that knew exactly who he was talking about. It's the people they were sitting next to, that they were living life with. It's the people that we sit next to and we sometimes struggle with. It's the ones we know really, really well and we might be tempted to avoid. In other words, you don't get to affirm love for the universal church while neglecting the actual people that God has placed in your life in an everyday way. That's why this command becomes really unavoidable. And that brings us back to the central truth of the passage. The light of Christ exposes hatred as darkness and produces love as an evidence of a true relationship with God. Those who truly live in Christ's light will not remain in hatred. They're going to be drawn towards love because when the light of Christ shines in a heart, it opens the eyes, it softens a heart, and it begins to produce love for the people of God. So what does this mean for us today? He leaves us with questions that we can't easily avoid. We can't escape these things. It's not primarily a question about what we know. It's not a question about how long we've been in church. It's not even a question about what we claim to believe. The question is this: are we truly walking in the light of Christ? That's the question. And John tells us the evidence will be seen most clearly in how we treat the people of God. It's fairly possible. In fact, we can really train ourselves to say the right things about Jesus and affirm sound doctrine and participate in church life. and still allow bitterness and resentment and indifference towards other believers to feel at home in our hearts. But John does not allow us to live comfortably with that contradiction. He says that where that contradiction resides, the people are still in darkness, and that's sobering. So this is a searching word for us this morning, and it means we have to be honest with ourselves. Remember, hatred is more than just explosive anger or hostile resentment. It's much, much more subtle. So I ask you these questions. Are there believers toward whom your heart has grown cold? Are there brothers and sisters that you interact with on a weekly basis? And those of you who are members here, brothers and sisters within our own church family, are there brothers and sisters to whom your heart has grown cold? Is there somebody that you actually refuse to forgive? Is there bitterness that you have quietly justified? Is there a relationship that you know needs reconciliation, but you have avoided it because it's so uncomfortable? My prayer this morning is that the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, has exposed this light into your own heart. Not to shame you, but to call you out of darkness into life. To call you to repentance and confession. If you're a follower of Christ, this passage calls you to bring those things into the light. Confess them. Turn from them. Pursue reconciliation. Ask God to soften what sin has hardened in your own heart. Why? Because the light of Christ does not merely forgive sin. It transforms the heart. If you're here today and you realize that the love for God's people is simply not present in your own life, if your heart is marked by resentment, pride, and hostility instead of love, then the most important question is not merely about a relationship with another person. The deeper question is, do you truly know Christ? Because the gospel tells us that Jesus entered into this darkness. And when he did, he took upon sin upon himself on a cross. And he rose again to bring people out of darkness into the light of God's grace. And when you truly encounter that kind of love, it's going to change you from the inside out. Step into the light. But brothers and sisters, bring your heart honestly before Christ. Ask him to forgive where you have failed to love. Ask him to change what you cannot change on your own. Because where the light of Christ truly shines, love will grow. And those who truly live in Christ's light will increasingly love Christ's people. Father, we bow before you with sobered hearts and thankful hearts. We're thankful because the light has come. We no longer have to live in darkness. Those of us who profess you and know you, who our interaction and encounter with you has changed our lives and begun this transformation process in our own hearts. And yet, Lord, we do it imperfectly. We're still stumbling along. Thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. But, Lord, give us a heart of repentance towards this. Help us to pursue others. Help us to not just endure others. Help us to love each other well. And I pray you would expose in our own hearts if there is a measure of ongoing darkness. If there's someone here that's made a profession, yet the fruit of their lives, the trajectory of their life, the walk of their life, it totally denies that, then help them come face to face with you and cry out for their need of salvation. But as always, Father, we will leave your word to do what you desire it to do. But give us honesty. Help us to be honest with your Spirit, where he has touched, where he has spoken. In the quietness of our own hearts, so that in our public lives, there will be a difference. And we will reflect your love to a lost and dying world, and even more so to our brothers and sisters with whom we dwell. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.